good to see everybody this afternoon. We're paying attention to those songs. Each of them had something similar in them. It talks about Jesus being King. And the invitation song will include the lyrics, "He's my King, and oh, I dearly love Him. He's my King, no other is above Him. All day long in raptured praise I sing. He's my Savior, He's my King." When we think about a kingship in regard to Jesus Christ, that's something that we understand and that hopefully we accept and we embrace. Now, if I had to ask you to choose a form of government in which you would like to live under, you know, we kind of have tunnel vision when it comes to that, most of us, because we've lived in one place all of our lives. And you would probably most likely choose some form of democracy or representative republic. And people in other places don't necessarily have that. But, you know, in the past, there was a war that was fought to secure that. But this kingdom that we're going to talk about tonight is the kingdom of God. And He chose the way that was going to be. And it wasn't a democracy, not a republic, but it is the people of God that are serving a king. And He is a king that is loved by His servants. And He's a king that is submitted to willingly by the citizens of the kingdom. And, you know, that's not always the case in kingdoms of the world, where the king may not be popular and may not be one that the people want to serve, or may be some kind of a tyrant. But we want to look at Jesus tonight and consider Him as He is presented in the Bible as the King. And we're going to go through the Bible from the point that He was predicted to be King and to the time that He is our King. So first of all, the prediction of Jesus becoming King is found in many places throughout the Bible. The prophets of Israel, who spoke about the Messiah, presented many different texts about Christ, and it was really a multifaceted picture of who Christ was going to be. The consensus was that the one that was coming was to be a king over His people. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the text here tells us that the prophet Nathan revealed to King David that there was going to be one that was going to come from his lineage and was going to inherit his throne and was going to rule over an everlasting kingdom. Of course, David would not have understood that at this time, the implications of that, certainly. But that was the prediction that David was told, that through your family, this is going to happen. There's going to be a king over your people, and it's going to come through your family. In Isaiah chapter 33, in verse 17, the prophet says, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty." Not see the king as some sort of tyrant, but see the king in his beauty. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision concerning the king. In verses 13 and 14, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And so clearly, this is talking about the coming kingdom of Christ. What's described here by Daniel is not any other earthly kingdom, or could be descriptive of any other king that we have seen in the world. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Also, Zechariah spoke about the branch or the Messiah who would come and reign as both a priest and a king in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne, so that he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." And this is just a smattering of the scriptures that we can look at, the predictions of the king that is coming through the Old Testament. The phrase, "Behold your king," is used quite often speaking of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." There are three times in the scriptures when the phrase "Behold your king" is used to speak of Christ, and every time that those are used, it's talking about the nature of God's kingdom. The things that it points out about the kingship of Christ is that there is a divine appointment. You know, sometimes, a king may not have a divine appointment, except maybe it's through their lineage they're born into the royal family and they become king because of that. Not that there was anything special about them other than who their mother and father were. But what is pointed out about Christ is that it is a divine appointment, that he's not going to be elected. Men are not going to select him or appoint him, but he is going to come to them in God's time. And also, the prophets that talk about beholding the king, it also points to his ability and to lead, and the necessity of the subjects to recognize him when he appears. And so this phrase, "Behold the king," is the proclamation of expectation that Israel was to recognize that Jesus is going to be the one who's coming. Matthew Henry's commentary calls the use of "behold" as a note commanding both attention and admiration. And I think that's appropriate when we think about Jesus, that he is one that's noteworthy. We want to admire him and we want to pay attention to him. Zechariah's prophecy was talking about the coming Messiah, specifically coming to the Jews. And in the time when it was spoken, what Zechariah was attempting to get across to the Jews was to have them revive a confidence that they needed, because they were a depressed, beaten down people who were out of touch with God. And they had suffered a lot because of the cowardly and ungodly and inadequate leadership that they had with their own kings. And Zechariah saying, the kings don't have to be this way. There's a king that's coming that's not going to be this way. And God's going to send you a new king. Your king is coming. And so they could put their confidence in the one that is coming, in a great contrast to what they actually had. So what type of king was it that was coming? Well, he's one that's going to be just. He's one that's going to bring salvation. He's the one that's going to bring equity and justice, and not play favorites, and would be fair and righteous, and bring salvation with him, is what Zechariah describes. So how is he going to come? Well, Zechariah talks about what is going to happen, and it's what Noah read for us tonight. He is going to come lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah's words here probably perplexed the Jews at the time. This was not the preferred mode of transportation for most kings. This was not the manner that most kings would want to appear. Your horses would certainly have probably been the preferred transportation of royalty, especially if they were somebody that was a conqueror. But, that's not what Jesus did, and we'll say more about that in a little bit. So Zechariah's words about how the king would come are very interesting. So that brings us to our next point, the arrival of the king. When we open up our New Testaments and we begin to read right at the beginning of the New Testament, we're introduced to Christ as he is about to be born, or predicted to be born. And the wise men come from the east. They inquired, "Who is it that is born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him." Matthew says in Matthew chapter 2. And as you remember, Herod is concerned about this. Herod is concerned about the one that's coming.
The one that's going to be born a king, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to take away my place. And so I don't want that. So he engineers a massacre of innocent children in Bethlehem to take care of that. So Jesus' very introduction is as a king and perceived in that way. In the same setting of his birth, Mary is called to accept the idea of his unique birth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this is what Mary was told, that you're going to conceive. Of course, she knew that it was really not possible for her to conceive because she hadn't done anything to conceive. But this is going to be a miraculous birth. And the result of that birth is going to be the one who is going to have an everlasting kingdom that's coming through the seed of David. So he's the one that the Jews have been looking for. All these prophecies that we've looked at, he's the one that is going to lead this kingdom. And he is highly anticipated as the Messiah. He's the Son of the Highest. He will rule on the throne of his father David. Later in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 46, we see that Jesus is gathering his first disciples, getting that group together. And as we read about that in John chapter 1, verse 45, it says that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found of him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And so what happens then is that Jesus miraculously tells Nathanael things that he could not have known on his own. And then Nathanael makes the first good confession that we see in the Gospels in verse 49. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Nathanael was exactly right. And so that is the arrival of the king. Well, how was the king received? Well, the king was received in different ways by different people. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage in the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And so we see where that was prophesied. Zechariah prophesied that, and Matthew chapter 21 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so this is the phrase again, you know, "Behold your king," that we see found in the Scripture, and it's where the fulfillment of Zechariah's words come. All four of the Gospels record this incident when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. And certainly, you know, just because something may not be recorded by all four of the Gospels does not minimize its importance, but it certainly does seem to be that this is an important thing that's recorded by all four of the Gospels. The king came to the city of his people 5 days before his death. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to fulfill the Passover feast, and that was the day reserved in the feast for taking up of the lamb that would be sacrificed. And so Jesus, what's happening to him? This lamb's being set aside for service, and Jesus is the lamb also being set aside for service. And Mary had anointed his feet before, the night before, in the preparation of his death. So here is Jesus, the one that is going to be received as king, just as Zechariah prophesied. 500 years later, they are fulfilling what Zechariah said. If you look at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 21, "The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so what this represents is that this is a celebration that was fit for a king. You know, they placed their clothes and they placed their palm branches on the road before him, you know, preparing the way for him. And the word Hosanna means save now. And it's a cry for help. It's what was cried out for help. And it's clear that they expected Jesus to inaugurate a kingdom. But they're looking for an earthly kingdom. But they're recognizing their king and submitting themselves to his rule is the idea here behind this. And Mark's gospel adds that they shouted, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David," indicating that they saw Jesus as the promised king of what they thought was David's restored kingdom. And we have to keep in mind that they were seeing this as a physical kingdom. They were not seeing it as a spiritual kingdom. And there was a lot of commotion. The Pharisees were trying to tamp everything down. And it says in Mark's gospel, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're trying to keep this tempered. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And that's a very famous passage that, you know, if you quiet the people about who I am, even the stones are going to cry out. But the manner in which Jesus came into town was very indicative of problems that were going to be ahead. He was not riding a regal horse. He was riding a lowly donkey, and not even a full-grown donkey. He was riding what would be a baby donkey, a colt. And so how could this conquering king, you know, demand subjection and declare his sovereignty by coming in riding a baby donkey? Who's going to accept that king? Well, Jesus was one that was humble, and this certainly represented his humble nature. The fulfilling of the prophecy was really a striking picture of Jesus' kingship. Number one, he was not riding above the people. He was accessible even to those that are lowly because of the way he's riding into town. And he's not coming to advance his kingdom through power. He's not the powerful one that many people in politics would think about. It's more indicative of humility in the way that he came in, the manner in which that he entered the city. You know, when you go to a parade and you see somebody that's famous, you expect them to not be, you know, riding in a 1969 Volkswagen Beetle, right? You expect them to be riding in something that's a little more fancy. Maybe they're coming down the street in a motorcade, and they're the last car in that, and they're in a limousine with the windows rolled down and waving. There's something impressive and not approachable about that. But what we see here with Jesus is it's all about humility and approachableness. And it's just not what you would normally expect. But there were those that, instead of receiving Jesus, you know, they rejected Jesus. They rejected the king. 5 days later, after this event, the Jewish leaders arrested Jesus in the middle of the night. They tried and they convicted him for blasphemy in a bogus trial in a Jewish court. He was then presented to Pilate, who was a Roman governor. You know, and what was the charge? Well, Jesus was accused of being a king. John chapter 18, verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Which is interesting. You know, we brought him to you. That means he's guilty. And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him,
Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?
Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus knew exactly what it was he was saying and what he was answering and what the results would be of his answers. And you see the crookedness of the Jews in their in what they're doing to try to prosecute him, and they're trying to wash their hands of that by having Pilate do it. So we can't kill him, but we want you to do it. In John chapter 19, verses 14 through 16, says, Now was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered and said, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So here we have all these references to Jesus being king, but he is being prosecuted because he said he's king. There are times when God allowed unbelievers to speak prophetically or truthfully significant words. And, you know, Caiaphas was one that prophesied that it was expedient that one man should die in order to save the nation of Israel. And here Pilate speaks the words of Zechariah's prophecy that had really just been fulfilled days before the whole city. And Zechariah was talking about the coming of the king, but also what was going to be happening to Christ. And it seemed a few days earlier that Jerusalem was ready to receive their king, didn't it? But now, they don't want to receive him for anything except for him to be crucified. And so the cry of, Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord, changed to away with him, away with him. And the hosannas changed to crucify him, crucify him. In Wycliffe's commentary, he states, Whatever moved Pilate to make this final presentation, probably his scorn for the Jews with such a king for such a people. It was providentially used to draw from the lips of the Jews a complete repudiation of their messianic hope. We have no king but Caesar. If language means anything, the very sovereignty of God over the nation was repudiated. Who is guilty of blasphemy now? I thought that was very interesting the way he put that. I really never had thought of it in that way. They're accusing Jesus of blasphemy, but they know through prophecy that there is going to be a king. And when they're pressed about a king, they say, We have no king but Caesar. They know that's not true. They know that's not what is prophesied. But yet, they're saying, We're not going to put our trust in God anymore. We'll put our trust in the earthly government. And so, while they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, really, they were the ones being blasphemous. And the scourging and the mockery of the trial and what they did to Christ, it really focused on the kingship of Jesus as well. If you remember what they did, they're mocking that he claimed to be a king. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus and the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So they put the garments of the king on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. So it's like he's got a crown, he's got a scepter. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. It's just really a disgusting presentation that they did here, and the mockery that they performed to mock Jesus, who is our King. But they dressed him up like a king and made fun of him and tortured him. So what we see next in the life of Christ is we see the death of a king. Golgotha was the last place Israel would have expected to see their long sought after king. In Luke chapter 23, the people stood looking on. Verse 35 of Luke 23. But even the rulers with him sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen one of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." But he didn't. He didn't save himself. He refused to come down from the cross. And in doing that, you know, he saved those who would submit to him as their king. So on Sunday, 3 days later, he emerged from the grave and completely subdued his enemies. That brings us to our final point in our lesson, is the victory of the king. Following that crucifixion of Christ, the Jews, many of them had been perplexed. They wondered what had become of the King of Israel, who was supposed to come from the seed of David. Because, you know, we read about so many that did believe on Jesus and believed that He was the Messiah. This had to be a real blow to the ones that had confidence in Him, that the one that we thought was going to be the guy to be our physical king, they took him out and killed him. So what's to become of this promise about a Messiah coming from the seed of David? So at Pentecost, 50 days later, Jesus was talked about by Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So all the efforts to snuff out this one who said that he was the king is actually now the king. And 3,000 Jews came into the kingdom on that day, submitting to the words of their king by being baptized for the remission of their sins. So that's a quick overview of what we see about the king who is promised throughout the Old Testament and comes to us in the New Testament. And people did not accept his kingship, but ultimately he rose to be our king anyway. And the question that you need to come to grips with is Jesus your king? How do you view him? In Revelation chapter 19, John paints an image for us, starting in verse 11. He says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's our king. He's not simply someone that came through the lineage of David. He is the King of Kings. He's king over every king. And His rule is extended in majesty over everyone. There's no challenger. There's no one that is going to take that away. Really, when you look at the nation of Israel, you know, the greatest national tragedy of Israel was the day that they failed to recognize their king. I mean, there are lots of things that you can criticize about Israel, but this was the worst thing that they did. But all the events that flowed from that day is what eventually did save Israel. People from every nation would receive their king, and he would rule with justice, he'd rule with righteousness, he's bringing salvation with him. But the question is, if you want to receive that, then you have to submit to the king. And we're all going to see the king someday. We just have to be ready to meet him. So we'll pay attention and heed what we see in the Scriptures concerning this king, then we'll be ready. So we can help you in any way tonight to be ready to meet your king. We'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.